We have, over the past number of months, been reviewing the unity of the Spirit in Ephesians 4 and discussed how that leads to God's people becoming unified in the faith. That's also described in that chapter as perfection in Christ, or completion. And it's that process where we begin in the spirit of unity. We talked about all of those elements, the four or five elements that lead to us contributing to the unity of the church. And but it leads to, ultimately, unity in the faith, which is an implication that we're not necessarily completely and utterly unified in the faith right now. I mean, we got the big things down, but we learn over time to unite together in the spirit of unity into complete and utter perfection in the faith. The big thing there is faith requires a sense of discernment, a sense of wisdom in applying God's law. And it takes time in application to learn that, to grow in the ability to do that. And as we do that together, we grow together in that unity. This is a sharp contrast to the walk of the world around us. We call that the walk of our calling, as Paul called it. The walk of the world around us is very different. It's one of the reasons they don't know the way to peace and unity, can't even understand how to apply themselves to achieve it. And as the church, we must be different. In the world, instead of producing peace and unity, the very influential institutions of men, we could call these business, religion, academia, government, and so on, it causes the men who run those institutions to kind of arrogantly and greedily carve up humanity by pandering to our base and selfish desires. Most businesses work this way. You see this in advertising and marketing. You should recognize this when you see it, of how dangerous it can be and how influential it can be without us even knowing it. It can change the way we think and view things. It can change the way we even approach God and one another if we allow ourselves to adopt that kind of thinking. In Mark 3:24, Christ describing Satan's kingdom in the process of somebody else attributing his actions to Beelzebub, or the god of this age, he responded and said, "A kingdom divided itself against itself cannot stand." Abraham Lincoln quoted that to some degree during the Civil War. But humans have never been so divided as they are today, more so in this country even since the Civil War. And as a result of being so divided, because in that quote, "A kingdom divided against itself cannot stand," the implication there is division leads to being conquered, leads to being subjugated. So not only are we more divided than we have ever been as a nation, we are more subjugated as we have ever been as a nation. This concept started long ago. I think the first realization of it for me was a fast food commercial that says, "You can have it your way." It had a little jingle to it. It's still in my head. I won't tell the name of the restaurant, but you can have it your way. And that everyone has adopted that. We were discussing this at the council meetings last week about how the audience now needs the message personalized to them, to whatever group they belong to, economically, religiously, politics, and so on, how they define themselves and where they put themselves in their own little personal niche. It's not just being part of a group anymore. They want everything personalized to their likes and so on. We're moving to a new platform for our website that would enable us to do that, interact with them to find out exactly how they would like to receive the gospel message. And there's something in our hearts hearing this makes us think, man, we can't have much longer to go. We are so divided. Everybody's in their own little personal niche. And it must frustrate businesses to no end. I wasn't a part of this. I last was a part of this 13 years ago, so I don't know to what extent it's gotten to this point. I dealt with cluster groups of about 68 groups, 64 back then. It's increased to 68 now, but where everybody, you could place every household in the country into one group and know kind of what magazines they read, what television shows they watch, what level of education they achieve, what's their income. And all this information was gathered mostly from credit cards back then. Now I'm thinking it's got to be from social networking, where they type every house in the country. They know exactly who lives there, what will appeal to them, and how to speak to them. So all marketing messages now are tuned right to the household. And if individuals see themselves as that singular, that disparate from everybody else around them, how in the world do you achieve unity? Where is the common reference, the idea that this country had initially? If you asked 100 Americans today, what is the American dream? You will likely get 100 different answers. And most of it will be based upon economics, where the American dream started with a core concept of liberty, of freedom. Freedom under law. And we've completely lost that today. It's all politicized, and I don't know that too many could even, they don't even teach civics classes anymore, I don't think, in the lower grades. I don't think anybody could ever research that or refer to it in a conversation. There's a world of difference between people today. And if we allow this mindset, the country that we live in now, to affect us culturally and religiously, there can be a world of difference between us as well. In fact, we can focus more on the things that divide and separate us and make us different from one another than what God wants us to do, focus on the things that bring us together, bring us together. The difference, there's a difference between being personally accountable to the Word of God. That's a responsible decision, one that recognizes I've got to change, I've got to be different, I've got to comply with the Word of God. And somebody who personalizes the Word of God. You recognize the difference there? The first conforms to what God says. The second modifies what God says to meet the wants of our human nature. So we would all call ourselves Sabbath keepers, or we're all feast goers. But there's a wide disparity between what one individual doing that, keeping the same feast or the same Sabbath, thinks and does on that day. And we can think that's perfectly normal. That's perfectly all right, because that's the culture we live in. We should personalize it to ourselves. Is that the right way to go? The first, being personally accountable, leads to unity in the church. Every individual focusing on what we're supposed to be, what we're supposed to become as a group. The second leads to division. Be very, very concerned if you start adopting the idea that our greatest strength is our diversity. That's a political lie. The actuality is, if we are diverse, we will divide. That's the way it goes. And that's what's happening to our nation. We applaud diversity. We don't applaud the initial concept, everybody adhering to the law, seeking freedom, respecting others' freedom, and so on. That's a unifying concept that's been lost. The diversity concept, some people call it multiculturalism, is a way of dividing. And we know, based upon what Christ said about Satan's kingdom, if we divide, we are conquered. Look at 2 Peter 1 and verse 2 here. The Word of God should be unifying us. Every conversation that we have with one another, every disagreement we might have, should be solved by the Word of God, unless. Let's begin reading in verse 19. So 2 Peter 1, verse 19. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, plural, verse 20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. This is the concept of understanding based not on intellect or academic prowess or however many studies you've had of the Scriptures, or in the sense of a seminary or something like this. God reveals this to us. This is revelatory in nature. Now, it's good to study deep into these things, and using an academic approach to that is fine. But if we ever cross the line into thinking that it's our intellect or our prowess or our understanding, our unique ideas and positions as an individual, if that's what's going to unify us, we're wrong. We got to recognize that this is revelatory in nature, and we have to follow that. We've said this about this scripture before, that scripture interprets itself. I don't interpret it based upon my background, experience, education. You don't do that either. The only way we read the scriptures and do what the scriptures tell us to do is if we recognize that scripture interprets itself. We may have some disagreement on the third horseman of the apocalypse or a book of Revelation. Where do we resolve that between one another? In an argument? In some commentary? In some theological teaching somewhere? No, pages of scripture. Always interpret the Bible from the Bible. And we have ministry here to help us, elders and also pastors who can help us to understand and apply this together. Submitting to every word of God is all or nothing. We can't pick and choose. The Bible is not written to be used like a menu at a restaurant, you know, selecting from column A, some from column B, but nothing from column C. Yeah, I don't like that column. Yet many do. Many read the scriptures and apply them based upon their own likes and dislikes. And they just assume things and live in them for years, so much so that it becomes so ingrained in their thinking, so the structure of what they're learning is all based upon a wrong platform, they have a very difficult time leaving it later on. Some of our young people today think that Genesis 1 is allegory. It's just a story. Those people didn't exist. It wasn't real. And we went through this in a Bible study about a year ago. It's clearly not allegory. That Adam and Eve were real. Where is the line and the cutoff if they are not? Where is the line that says, okay, Adam and Cain and Abel and Seth, they were all just stories, made up figures to tell a story. Well, then where does it actually start? After Noah? After the death of Shem? At Abraham? No, that the lineage is there to help us to connect one to the other, beginning to the end. And it'll help us to recognize all these people were real, thus what they went through was real. You can't believe anything else about the scriptures. You can't twist Genesis 1 to your own personal liking. Neither can you the rest of the scriptures. This column C I want to talk about today. Heading the list from column C, this is the areas of the scripture, the things that people don't want to implement, or don't even want to consider. Heading the list from column C is the fourth commandment, the keeping of God's Sabbath. Not only is the seventh day ignored by most who profess to be Christian, who profess to be Bible readers and studiers and apply the scriptures in their life, even those who claim to keep the Ten Commandments completely either change or ignore the fourth. This is called personalizing. I don't like that. It doesn't fit my life. I can't really do this. Too big a change. I'd lose my job. It caused problems for my family. So I'm going to ignore that piece of the scriptures. But many of those individuals who do things like that call themselves Sabbath keepers. And the same thing can happen to us over time if we accept these wrong assumptions that are kind of foistered on us by the influence of the society around us. How does that happen? How does a Sabbath keeper kind of move away from the guidelines and the principles and the commandments God gives? Well, some expand on God's word. They add to it for a Sabbath observance. They effectively make God's Sabbath more stringent by adding to it. I don't want to break the core of the Sabbath, so I'm going to surround it with a bunch of other laws that prevent me from doing that. I mean, that's the nature. That was the case with the Jewish Malachot, the 39 categories of work prohibited on the Sabbath. We've talked about those before. They contain commandments like you can't spit on the Sabbath because your spit hitting the dirt would cause the dirt to part right and left, and that would constitute plowing. So you can't plow the soil on the Sabbath. You can't turn a light switch on because that would be starting a fire. You cannot turn the ignition on a car because that would start or ignite a fire. We've went through those before and we saw how strange it can get when we add to. But this can also happen. The Sabbath can be changed. It's never changed, but a Sabbath keeper's keeping of the Sabbath can change by taking away from God's instructions on the holy day. So it is less... The Sabbath is less an obstacle to pursuing your own ways on the Sabbath. I can make some certain modifications to Sabbath keeping that allows me some freedom from the very stringent nature of the Sabbath. That could be my approach. In that sense, I would be taking away from the Sabbath. Now, every one of the individuals that do this would call themselves Sabbath keepers, but their approach to the day looks very inconsistent. You may have experienced that one way or the other, some being extremely tight in the keeping of the Sabbath, others being very, very loose in the keeping of the Sabbath. Well, where does that meet? Well, it meets, like we said earlier, in the Word of God. In the simplicity of Christ, keeping God's Sabbath is not complicated, though many think it is. But in the influence of the times we live in, we can be making it so. We can make it more complicated than it actually is. What does God expect of those who keep his Sabbath day? It is good, brethren, to regularly examine whether our Sabbath keeping is in keeping with God's Sabbath. We should be willing to dig into the scriptures and discuss this to find out how God wants us to keep that day. Are you still keeping God's Sabbath? That's my question today. Are you still keeping God's Sabbath? Well, the answer lies in, first, how well we adhere to his commandment. We should review that often. You know, just read it one, plug it in, and roll with it. Knowing the changing nature and the influential nature of the world around us, we should continually go back and learn, especially as we mature in the Word of God. Secondly, how we respond to his summons to appear before him. That's especially important with some of the illnesses that have been developing and the pandemic that we've had. We've had to make some judgment calls. We have had to discern between whether we should be at services today or whether we should stay home to protect the brethren. And when we go, what do we do? Do we wear a mask? Do we distance from one another? Do I bring food and share it with others? We've had to make some judgment calls as to how we actually appear and come before him on his Sabbath. The command to do so is the same, but keeping it is a challenge. And then thirdly, how do we revere his holy time? We've been through these individually over the past 3 to 4 years. We started, actually, it goes back maybe 7 years when we first started going through the commandments of God. We spent 3 different sermons and about 6 weeks in going through the elements of keeping the Sabbath as God instructs us to do so in the command. But let's look at that one first. We'll look at his commandment and the elements of his commandment. Then we'll go into the holy convocation, his summons to appear before him. And then lastly, we'll go through Isaiah 58, where we're told to call the Sabbath a delight. So let's begin at the command in Exodus 20. Exodus chapter 20, we'll read verses 8 through 11. Exodus 20 and verse 8. We'll pull out 3 things from here. We could probably pull out more, but the bigger categories within this speak to these, and we should study the Sabbath in these categories. Remember is a critical word here. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the 7th day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. Notice this, it's his Sabbath, not ours. I know Christ said he made the Sabbath for man, but if still he is the head of the Sabbath. It's God's, it belongs to him. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. This is not to say that you should force everybody to keep the Sabbath. This is stated so that you don't use them to do your work on the Sabbath. They should have the opportunity and the right to have that day off as well. If you can't force them from not working outside of your gates, but you can give them downtime, days off, so that they're not working on the Sabbath. Verse 11, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them and rested the 7th day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. In the context of remember, there's a number of things we should look at here. First, we are to keep the Sabbath holy. That we are to recognize the Sabbath as holy time. I have seen that principle challenged by those who don't practice what's in the scriptures very well. How can there be holy time? Well, there it is. God made it holy, called it holy. He set it aside for a special purpose. He sanctified the Sabbath, and we are to acknowledge that. in our lives and how we live and how we keep it. And as I said before, that's not just what we do on a Sabbath, but what we do all week long as Sabbath keepers. This is holy time that God has set aside for a special purpose, his purpose, and it's stated here. Are we clearly understanding that purpose from the pages of Scripture, not our own personal ideas, not our conversations with friends, not what a minister tells us, or a booklet that we read somewhere? Are we acknowledging it and understanding it as to why God sanctified it and made it holy? Secondarily, this concept of remember. We are to remember the origin of God's Sabbath and that we were once slaves to this world. We'll read that in a moment in Deuteronomy 5, that place where the commandments are mentioned there in Deuteronomy. We are to remember stuff each Sabbath. Remember that the Sabbath precedes Sinai. Remember that God's Sabbath is not Jewish. It happened, it began, it all came together by God at the end of the creation week. Let's go to Genesis 2. Genesis 2, which some may consider allegory. It's not. This is where the Sabbath was established. And this is long before the birth of the first Jew, or even the first Israelite, or Abraham, or Noah. This is all in place long before all of them. And they understood this. This was a law of God. Genesis 2, verses 1 through 3. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished, complete, made perfect. God saw that it would accomplish what he wanted to accomplish with humanity, his offspring. Verse 2, and on the seventh day, God ended his work. He completed it. He stopped working on the earth, which he had done, and restored the seventh day from all his work which he had done. And then verse 3, then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. Specifically, refinishing the earth for his purpose and plan for mankind. And as he said in verse 31, God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So evening and morning were the sixth day. Everything was set in place as he wanted it to be so. Genesis 2 verses 1 through 3 points to our Creator. We are to remember him as our Creator. Only his purpose matters, and our lives outside of that purpose don't matter. What you come up with on your own, whatever you want to do with this age, he gives you the freedom to do. Career, education, sports, whatever it is you want to participate in. But all week long, a Sabbath keeper is acknowledging that God is their creator. And that they're moving toward a point in time when your physical body is going to die. I'm going to die. You're going to die. Something's got to be there after that. What is it? It's to the creator that we look to see that and understand it. And we do that on a regular basis. You could do it every day, but especially on his Sabbath day. It points to God as our creator. This is the other. Let's go to Deuteronomy 5. I wanted to read this reiteration of the commandments to Israel before they went from one side of the Jordan to the other and inherited their land. Because it adds something to it here that we should understand from this concept of remembering. Deuteronomy 5, and we'll begin reading Sabbath 1, 14 through 16. I forgot to write the references down. Deuteronomy 5, verse 12. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your ox, nor your donkey, nor any of your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. Now, we can't force conversion upon them. They were not necessarily Jewish, especially the animals, but we were not to transfer our work and our focus through those who were dwelling on our property, doing our work on the Sabbath. where we were to completely leave that mentally, spiritually, put it behind us. It's also interesting to note here that it says 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. I have heard people that says, well, that means the command says we're supposed to be working on our work all 6 days of the week and only take off on the Sabbath. That's not the case. There's no penalty for taking a day off during the week or taking a vacation during the week. There's only a penalty for violating the Sabbath. This is saying, obviously, that we have these other 6 days to do with what we want, but this one, this day, the seventh, is mine, God says. It's mine. And we do need to acknowledge that. Now, you may own this. It's my Sabbath. In some sense, that's encouraging. In some sense, that's honorable. But if you begin over time to take away from the fact that it belongs to God first, and that our response is responding to him as he wants us to, rather than doing what we want, doing our own pleasures and so on, we recognize it doesn't work. The day loses its meaning. We were once enslaved here. Look at this, verse 15. And remember that you were a slave. What else are we supposed to remember? That we were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Now, I was never a slave in Egypt. So the spiritual application for this in this day and age is to recognize that we were enslaved to the God of this age. And the implication in that statement is it is in keeping the Sabbath the way God wants us to that takes us out of that slavery. As soon as you give up on this, as soon as you rewrite it to suit your own needs, your own ideas, you begin slipping back into slavery, the slavery of Satan's deception and his manipulation of your own mind and thinking. Over time, that gets you to the point where you change the Sabbath. Instead of looking deeper and deeper into God's word to recognize the value in keeping it God's way, as he instructs us to do. We were once enslaved to the ruler of this age. And the Sabbath, in pointing to God each week, and us recognizing and remembering that, we recognize that God is our deliverer. For in many ways we can slip back into this world. It can influence us and manipulate us. But it's in going back every week, reminding ourselves that God is deliverer, that helps us to understand how not to do that. Then the command that we read in both, to cease from your work. And in that sense, honor God's Sabbath rest. Let's look at John 5 here. Gospel of John, in chapter 5, we'll read verses 16 through 23. This is where Jesus, verses 1 through 15, he heals the infirmed man at the pool of Bethesda. And the lesson here is in helping us to understand what kind of work we should be doing. So some read this, don't do any work, and they won't help set up chairs, or they won't help set up the sound system. Or they would not do any form of work that would allow a Sabbath service to happen. And that's clearly not what it means. And Christ explains that in his teachings as he expands on this. Let's read verses 16 through 23 here in John 5. John 5 and verse 16. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. He healed on the Sabbath. He did his Father's work on the Sabbath. We have to understand and distinguish between the work here. God ceased from his work of recreating and refinishing the earth. Does he stop work ever as our God and Father? Does he not provide us sun and air and food and clothing and everything else that we need even on the Sabbath? Is he always there for us when we hit our knees and ask to have a conversation with him? And those of you who have been fathers know fathers work. But it's not just the money that they earn Monday through Friday or whatever their shift is. They work with their children. They rear them as godly offspring in Christ. And that's often harder work than what we do during the week, depending on what you do. God is always Father, and we are always his children. And this is a point that Christ is making about God our Father. He does his Father's work. He connects with God. He knows the plan of God, and he works to contribute to it. God's people don't just show up. They look to see where they can pitch in, how they can help. And they're not against work. They just know clearly what they're supposed to be doing on his Sabbath. Verse 17, but Jesus answered them, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath in their estimation of the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. We know this growing up that our children emulate us. When my father would be changing the oil on his car, I would get my little plastic workbench that had the triangles and the squares and the circles, and I'd take my little blocks out next to him on the car and blacked up in the backyard and start pounding my blocks in. That was my level of what I understood Dad was doing. But I was alongside of him, and I was pounding my blocks into my workboard. My daughter Courtney, when she was about 4 or 5 years old, when I would mow the lawn, she would go get her, excitedly, go get her stroller for her baby doll, put her baby doll in it, and follow me wherever I went, all along the yard, back and forth. She would be walking behind me. As best she could, she was emulating her father. So children do. It's natural. You don't prompt that. They just want to be like their parents, their loving parents in that respect. And Jesus was exemplifying this. It's the same thing with us. We should be so focused on our Father's work. What is he ultimately doing? Well, what is he doing with everyone who's sitting here today? And how are you contributing to that? Fellowshipping, encouraging, helping, talking to them, going out of your way to emulate your Heavenly Father? Verse 20, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. They wanted to kill him for this, a violation of their Sabbath, and his whole understanding and connection to God as Father was offensive to them. Didn't fit within the parameters of what they were taught or practicing at the time. Doing our Father's work on his Sabbath is important for keeping the Sabbath. This does not mean that we seek to convert others any more than we seek to heal them. I've heard this before. Well, rather than sitting in services, we should be out preaching the gospel. That's serving God. That's doing it. No, that's not our job. We've talked about this over and over as well. A football team has many positions. Just because you may be an all-star quarterback doesn't mean that you can block a 340-pound defensive lineman. That's not going to work. All right, you may get a lucky shot in here or then, but that's not your job. In fact, you could probably injure yourself and prevent you from doing what you should do by doing something you should not do. And that's just practical fact. It's no different within the Word of God. He gives all kinds of gifts to all kinds of people, sometimes multiple gifts. Sometimes he takes them away, and sometimes he gives them more to do other things. I've seen that happen in my life. You probably have in yours. But your contribution is not the same. It is the same goal, same function, same unity in Christ, but it's not the same thing. And just because you think you should be song leading doesn't mean you should. What if you're tone deaf? What if you have no sense for rhythm? You know, we've got a couple song leaders, I won't say where, it's not here, who song lead without moving their arms. You probably know who they are, some of you anyway. But they're great song leaders. They sing the song up there with everybody else. They lead in that way. They know how to follow a piano player, but they don't know how to use their arms. And one of them told me, I was taught over and over and over by Mitch Knapp. I was the one that tried to teach him. Finally, after a couple of hours, Mitch just said, all right, just keep your arms to your side and just sing. Now, that's not the norm. But when you need to have somebody standing up there and leading, not necessarily in rhythm, but starting the song, keeping the service on pace and so on, you'll see how important that is. Doing our Father's work on his Sabbath involves us in his work. Each part of the body contributes their gift, the gift that God gave them, and God will put you in a position to do that. Let's look at Matthew 12 here. Matthew 12, verses 1 through 14. Christ, and I mentioned this earlier, but Christ I want to read this section because it tells us Christ's perspective on keeping his Father's Sabbath, of which he was Lord. Matthew 12, verses 1 through 14. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck grains, heads of grain and to eat. Now, some would say, as did the Pharisees here, that's illegal, you're harvesting, you shouldn't be doing that kind of work on the Sabbath because it's part of our melakot, we don't do those kinds of things. But they were looking from their own perspective, not their father's. They were also not looking at who was there. I used to reprimand one of the girls at our dinner table who was correcting another one of my girls at the dinner table who I'm sitting right next to and chose not to correct. I corrected the one who corrected the one that did something wrong. I said, what gives you did I give you the authority to correct your sister in this? It's not your job, it's my job. I saw what she did. If I chose not to deal with it, what made you think you could? Do we have that same approach? Or do we trust on our God that he'll take care of it? Our Heavenly Father will take care of it. Verse 2, and when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. They're speaking to the Lord of the Sabbath. They're speaking to the Son of God. Verse 3, but he said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry? And he and those who were with him, how they entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? They're doing God's work, but by the instruction of God. But by your little petty ideas of what you think is work and what is not, you stand in judgment of God when you condemn those he assigns to do those things. Verse 6, yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. He's referring to himself, obviously. But if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Christ owns it. And we follow his lead in keeping it. So there are those who work on his Sabbath under their Father's instructions, authorized and told to do certain things for the benefit of the congregation and his work in this time. You condemn them? Verse 9 through 12. Now when he had departed from there, he went into their synagogue, and behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. And they asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath that they might accuse him? Notice their motivation here. Verse 11. Then he said to them, what man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? This is the sheep in the ditch, ox in the ditch emergency, that you can do those kinds of things on the Sabbath. I sometimes think this is misunderstood as well. A great deal of preparation. What is your sheep doing wandering near a pit that it can get caught in on the Sabbath? Isn't there a field that doesn't have that? Couldn't you prepared for that and avoided that? I sometimes think we do not do enough preparation in that respect. So that's why we have so many of these ox in the ditch scenarios today. Verse 12, of how much more valuable then is a man than a sheep? Therefore it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. I once saw I think it was a Plain Truth magazine, maybe it was a Good News, of this question was being asked, are you keeping the Sabbath? And there was a picture of a man, you couldn't see his head, it was cut off, but he had a suit on, and he was putting on a set of coveralls. And your initial look at that is, depending on what you come from, he's doing work, he's breaking the Sabbath. What if he's repairing a widow's tire, or changing her tire for her on the way to Sabbath services, or doing so even at Sabbath services? Many have done that before. Somebody can't get here, they have a flat tire, someone goes and picks them up, change the tire, bring it back to them. Is that working on the Sabbath? Or are you doing good for someone who's trying to keep God's Sabbath? I mean, that's the scenario that we were looking at. We've got to be able to discern between one and the other. You can't just take a black and white picture, a snapshot of God's Sabbath and how to do it and mirror that for the rest of our lives. God wants us to develop discernment. What should we be doing? What should we be not? And sometimes we'll get that wrong, but we'll learn. He'll teach us, and we'll teach others eventually. Though God ceased from his work of resurfacing the earth, And we are to cease from our work on this earth, similarly. God is always our Father, and we are always his children, emulating him. He's always teaching us. We are always learning from him, and that can be great work. The second concept here, that's the commandment. Those are the basis, very summary understanding of what the commandment says. Let's look now at this, the concept of the Holy Convocation. And we've talked about that very much as well. I just want to summarize these. Let's look at these, how to keep the Sabbath under his summons to appear before him. It's in Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23, verses 1 through 3. We are coming up on the end of the Holy Day cycle of this year. Within a month or a little more than a month, we'll be keeping the feast, and before that, atonement and trumpets, and then after that, the last great day. I want to read the beginning here, verses 1 through 3 of what we call the Holy Day chapter, and see what it begins with. It begins with keeping the Sabbath. Wow. There it is. New Bibles like to have, the pages like to stick together. Have you noticed that? That slows me down too. Leviticus 23, verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. What does he list first? Verse 3. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. A holy convocation on the Sabbath. This connects the Sabbath to the plan of God. This weekly cycle of 7 days, with the last being the millennium, and after that, everyone ushered into the kingdom of God. Should be something that's on our mind every week, every day of the week. And the holy convocation that we keep on the Sabbath shouldn't be any less than the holy convocation we keep on the other holy days. Keeping a holy convocation is important to God. What is a holy convocation? Appearing before him. He summons you to court. You're not just sitting here in a building somewhere in Newport. You have been summoned before God's court. Him sitting on his throne with Jesus Christ at his right hand, and he has summoned you to appear before him. You going to ignore that? You know, if a judge in this government of this age summoned you to appear before him and you just ignored it, did something else, I'm too tired, I'm not going when he wants me there, they'd arrest you and potentially be charged with contempt of court, disrespect to the judge, who is, in essence, the court. How do we respond to God in this respect? And do we respond just in physically showing up? Or would it be heightened on our mind? What's the purpose here? What's the reason? This isn't just a judge. It is the judge of all. The rule over all of his creation, seen and unseen, and he wants you to appear before him. How do you respond to that? Well, he tells us. He wants us to assemble ourselves together before him. He wants his son and daughters to come together in his court. Like a proud dad, someone just asked me, how are the grandchildren doing? And I said, I tend not to talk about them because they all often comes out across like bragging. And they say, oh yeah, well, that's what fathers are supposed to do. You're supposed to brag. But I still feel uncomfortable doing that. But you can prompt me to do it really easily. So I started talking about my grandchildren. I'm not saying that God is bragging about us, but he is in a way kind of showing us off at court. Well, I don't know, however many billions of angels that might be watching or at his disposal at that time, certainly 24 elders who praise him constantly, and we're walking before him on that sea of glass, where he's sitting there with Christ at his right hand, and he's prepared something for us. He's taught somebody to teach us. I mean, he's given us a place that, as much as possible, tries to mirror his court, where he rules. God is always on his throne. Christ is always at his right hand. Do we see that? Do we recognize that? Do we tremble about that? Or do we take it for granted? This is probably the single way that the Sabbath has been diminished the longer you attend. I've done this for 40 years. It becomes routine over time. You tend to take this for granted until you get back into the Word of God, studying it, and see how important it is to Him especially. In Leviticus 23, Moses lays out the holy days for us. And in every one of them, through this holy convocation, the weekly Sabbath is aligned with those annual holy days, His plan. And not only should we be mindful of that plan on the Sabbath, but like I say, Sabbath keepers are Sabbath keepers all week long. What we learn here, what we share in here, what we look forward to here is something we should be reviewing in prayer and in study throughout the week. In Deuteronomy 12, let's go there, Deuteronomy 12, because some people argue this point. Well, where is that? That could be here, that could be there. Why couldn't God work with me in my own living room or on my patio as I listen to a sermon? It's not just about listening to a sermon. Coming together before Him has a demeanor to it that you've got to recognize. If you've ever been sick and had to stay home and listened to a recorded message, you must have recognized that spiritually that lacked being here. It lacks somebody live actually speaking to you, live that God has appointed and trained to do so. Even when we come here and we have a recorded message, which I try to avoid for that very reason, it's different, isn't it? The spiritual connection doesn't seem to be there unless you get to force it. You can gather information. It can help you in your study and in your spiritual growth, but there's something lacking in the experience. Because when you could talk about the message afterwards with everybody else that's here, when you could connect with others of like mind and compare perspectives, it enhances what you learn. It's something beautiful about the day that we cannot overlook or change. Deuteronomy 12, verses 1 through 9. These are the statutes and the judgments which you shall be careful to observe. Be careful in the land the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you to possess. All the days that you live on earth, you shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations which you shall dispossess serve their gods, and on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. You know why? He says in other places, don't worship me that way. Don't serve me like they served their wooden idols and their rocks and themselves. Don't adopt their practices. Don't look at that and go, well, that would be pretty good to have in our services. No, it would not. The source is utterly wrong, and we've got to be mindful of that. He tells us not to do that. Verse 3, and you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and burn down their wooden images with fire. You shall cut down the carved images of their gods and destroy their names from that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things. He gives us the things that we need to worship Him. And worship is not just happening for this 2 hours on a Sabbath afternoon. And it's not just happening on the Sabbath itself. Like I say, every day of the week we're Sabbath keepers. Worshiping God is emulating Him, and He gives us the Sabbath as a focal point so that we can all do that together. Verse 5, but you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes to put His name for His dwelling place. Put His name there. What does that mean? And there you shall go. Okay, so you can't just pick and choose where you want to go. You can't just say, well, why can't I go there? Or why can't I go there? Or there's a great band playing in this one over here, so I think I'll keep the Sabbath over there today. You know, if you wanted to, you can attend a Sunday-keeping church who has a service on a Saturday afternoon or evening within the sunset of what we would call the Sabbath. Should you do that? Is that where God placed His name? Verse 6. There you shall take your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, your heave offerings of your hand, your vowed offerings, and your freewill offerings in the firstborn of your herds and flocks. You want to contribute to this? You want to be a part of it? You want to sacrifice yourself for your brethren and for God? Do it in the place where He put His name. Verse 7. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice in all to which you have put your hand, you and your households in which the Lord your God has blessed. You shall not at all do as we are doing here today. This is within ancient Israel at the time on the other side of the Jordan. Every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes. Do you see ourselves slipping to that? Do you have an American arrogance that says, I'm going to do what I think is right? Or do you have lowliness? Are you long-suffering? Are you gentle? Do you bear with one another in love? Do you study and practice the word of God in the spirit of unity on his Sabbath, where he places his name? Are you willing to learn, or have you just gotten comfortable with how you keep your Sabbath? And I'm not talking about different traditions. I had a roommate once who changed his razor every Saturday morning. So he had a clean razor every Saturday morning. I'm not talking about stuff like that. That's a little delight. It's a fun thing to do. And even if it's habitual, it's not going to hurt you. You may wake up one Sabbath morning 10 years later and forget that you didn't buy any razors the past week and you don't get a new one, and that may set you off a little, but you can fix that. You can remedy that pretty quickly. I'm not talking about those kinds of things. We're talking about clarifying what God wants from us from his word on his Sabbath. What mind are we bringing here? What heart are we bringing here? How do we interact with others here? Or is it just routine? We look forward to seeing our friends, but not that guy or not her. That who are we excluding that God chose? And are you willing to defer to God's choice, or are you still about excluding, walking away from people, not approaching them, not taking the initiative to start up a relationship? I mean, we're small enough here that's typically not a problem, but I saw that in spades when I was attending a church of 400. You probably did as well. You shall not do as we are doing here today, every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes. For as yet you have not come to the rest and the inheritance which the Lord your God is giving you. Those two words are very important to understand where a holy convocation is, where God has placed his name. And it doesn't just mean that because some guy decided to open a church of God and have a Sabbath service, well, then it's okay to go there. And I know some people who are Sabbath keepers who go there as well. It's not about a corporate entity, okay? This has to do with where the spiritual body of Christ is and why are they going to this place where God has placed his name. Verse 10, but when you cross over the Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, that's key, the inheritance, and he gives you rest, what kind of rest, from all your enemies around about so that you dwell in safety, then there will be the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. He describes it so we know what it looks like. He told Israel where that was. It's Jerusalem. You can study that. That is where he placed his name. Where is it for us? Jerusalem? We would know based upon that description. It's described at the place of where his rest is. What does that rest look like? Secondarily, where is his inheritance? Where are his heirs? And what would they be acting like? What would they be doing on that Sabbath? Verse 11, then there will be a place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. There you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heath offerings of your hand, and all your choice offerings which you vow to the Lord. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and your daughters, your male and female servants, the Levi who is within your gates, since he has no portion with you. We are to take heed to do this. Take heed to it. In the place where he has put his name, you know, I'll just refer you to these. We've been there before, but I want you to understand what the core of this is, what it means. In Hebrews 4, verses 1 through 11, Hebrews 4, verses 1 through 11, God describes the place of his rest. He uses that word that you've heard before over and over, kataposis, which is point to a time yet in the head represented by that last 1,000 years in the plan of God, where we have rest all about us. No pressures. Peace everywhere. Peace with God, peace with one another, peace within ourselves. A sense of assuredness that God takes care of us. that he is here with us, meeting with us, and as a result, it affects how we treat one another, how we love one another. That should be obvious. It should be seen. That's where his rest is, in addition to his inheritance. Just write down James. James chapter 2, verses 5 through 13, where James talks about the royal law and what it does to give us that sense of peace and rest. And when everybody is keeping his royal law, and that royal law is not necessarily the Ten Commandments, it includes that. What is the royal law? Do unto others as you would have them do to you. You see that here? Because that's where God's name is placed. Individuals who are actually applying that instruction in all of his commandments and statutes, in all of his wisdom literature and so on, they're literally trying to be like him. Therefore, you will see that in them. Not only are they keeping a Sabbath at the proper time and understanding God's Sabbath and learning more and more about it, they are changing. They're growing to be more like Christ. Do you see Christ in the individuals who keep your Sabbath with you? God's Sabbath with you. That's where you see where God's name is. That's where you see his children who bear his name. And that's where you see them gathering before him. You won't just see it in the way they dress or their overall demeanor or their approach. You'll see it in the way they treat one another. The Spirit of God has to be in them. That's where God has placed his name. And this is his summons. The Sabbath is God's summons to us to appear before him. We do not have the right to blow it off. I'm not talking about those who are sick who can't make it here. I'm not talking about somebody who's got an emergency of some sort or was flying back home on a Friday morning and something happened to the plane and he had to be housed up in Bora Bora. I should be so lucky. And couldn't get home for the weekend. That's not about this. This is a conscious decision in the mind that says, I just don't feel like going today. Oh, brethren. Satan's playing with your mind. You don't want to answer God's summons. You don't want to appear with your brothers and sisters in Christ before him at court. Aren't you concerned about what would happen when everyone would show up and God the Father would lean into Jesus the Christ and say, where's Brian? Why isn't he here today? And you're going to have to stand before God and answer to him. Why did you feel that the keeping of my Sabbath, he would say, was optional? Or was something that you could just decide on your own not to do? And if you spit out anything like pandemic or political pressures and tiredness, I came home too late. I was so frustrated about what I was seeing happening in the world that I just had to take some time off and rest. Those aren't going to cut it. The time is coming, brethren. And I won't say mark my words, mark God's words. The time is coming when a Sabbath keeper will be killed for keeping a Sabbath. That's happened before many times. It'll happen again. What do you do then? If you're afraid to coming to services because you might get an illness from somebody, the Bible tells us don't bring an illness. Don't bring a contagious disease. That's when you stay home. But it doesn't say quarantine because you are afraid of getting a disease. And if the world describes a church service as the kind of place where a pandemic may break out into, what do they call them, a super spreader? I was going to call it a super soaker. A super spreader. And then we have to make a conscious discernment based upon the Word of God and his command and his summons to appear before him. If you're afraid of dying, so you're not here because you might get it from somebody else, whatever the disease is. And it doesn't have to be COVID. It could be the flu in most cases. People die of the flu every year. All different varieties of it. If you're afraid to come because you're so concerned about your own health and you might die, what are you going to do when you know you will die if you attend? When people who want to kill you are standing at that front door and not allowing you in. And if you push, they arrest you and put you in a cell for the rest of your life because you worship a hateful God. You do what the book of hate does. You think we're far from that? Many of you will see that in your lifetime. I may as well. We have got to be able to respond to his summons. We had to know how important it is to him, and we've got to know the God that will protect us from all these things. And if he chooses not to, and we die as a result, we die as a martyr. We die because it meant more to us to appear before our God with our brethren than our own lives. The third category here is our reverence for his holy time. Again, we've been through this a number of times. Let's go to Isaiah 58. There are some critical things here within these three, seven things specifically, that I'll summarize at the end, that helps us to understand how God wants us to keep his Sabbath. It's Isaiah 58, verses 13 and 14, where he tells us to call the Sabbath a delight. Isaiah 58, verses 13 through 14. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasures, nor speaking your own words. We'll unpack that in a moment. There's a lot in that verse. Then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father, your inheritance. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. Delighting in God's Sabbath has everything to do with revering it. The delight isn't something that we manufacture for ourselves. It's nice to have a little bit better meal on a Friday night or a nice breakfast on Sabbath morning that you wouldn't do the other days of the week. It helps to set the Sabbath apart, but that's not what makes it a delight. What makes it a delight, as he lays it out, are three things in verse 13. Number one, take your foot off it. Take your foot off. Respect it, as Moses was told to remove his sandals before the holy ground that God was occupying and speaking to him on Mount Sinai. Secondly, call the Sabbath a delight. Call it a delight and mean it. Don't lie about it. What are you actually delighting in? The opportunity to appear before God, hear his word expounded on, share that with your brethren, fellowship with them, people of like mind that you are preparing to share eternity with. All of those things should be the basis of our delight. It's not just the building we meet in or the food we eat, the clothing we wear. It's more than that. And then thirdly, honor God on his Sabbath. Honor him. He tells us, don't seek your own ways. Don't seek your own ways, what pleases you. When you're having a conversation with somebody else at services, someone who has Christ within and is growing in his nature and character, don't be so concerned about sharing your opinion as you are with hearing theirs. Nor doing your own pleasure, things you might think are more fun or enjoyable to do, like a nap in your hammock in the backyard. You can do that any time during the week you want. We're supposed to be here seeking God's pleasure, not our own. And then lastly, not speaking your own words. Not speaking your own words. I don't know how you actually do that. If your heart is filled with God, led by the Holy Spirit into all truth, and you are truly delighting in his Sabbath, your words would be fine because your words would be God's words. You wouldn't want to speak as you do at work or with your neighbors who are not converted and aren't concerned with the things we're concerned about, don't have the priorities that we have. You know how frustrating that can be. I remember at the close of one of our divisions, this is the one back in 95 within that group that we were attending with, because the home office was because the home office was trashing what the Bible told us to do and was our practice for decades, nobody could talk about God. You remember that? Those of you who were there? You didn't know where other people stood and you almost didn't want to know. Friends that you've known for years, decades or more. You could see people's attitudes and mindsets changing based upon a rollback of the things that we were honoring and doing at the time. It was extremely difficult to fellowship. The Sabbath was not a delight at that time. It was difficult. It was every week you saw somebody stop attending for one reason or another. Every week you lost somebody you thought you'd never lose. Now, you remember that? That was extremely difficult. God took care of that, though, and changed it for us. But in all these ways, take your foot off his Sabbath. The day belongs to him, not us. It's not ours to do with whatever we want. Hey, Mr. Shaw, I'd like to change the Sabbath service. We should have more music. And maybe, I've actually been approached this. Maybe we could have dance in lieu of special music. And I've heard of this before. The senior ladies of the church dressing in what appeared to be togas, doing a dance of praise for God. I guess in some settings that might be appropriate, but I can't imagine a setting. To me, that would be just so outside of our culture, comfort zone. I'm not saying it's wrong. They danced in the Bible. But when Paul tells us to do things decently and in order, I don't know how you'd actually get something like that going. And I'm not even sure God wants us to do anything like that at this point. But I've heard people say those kinds of things. Why? Because it's something they wanted to do. What about the rest of the congregation? I had a young man once said, he says, how come I'm never asked to give opening prayer when I'm not wearing a tie? I said, what do you think you're doing in opening or closing prayer? What do you think you're doing? Well, I'm praying to God. I said, well, you got it partly right. You're representing the congregation in praying to God. You have to be concerned what's on their minds, what they just heard or are about to hear, and you have to lead them in a connection to God that they respect and understand. He also, the same guy asked me once, why can't we do rap music for special music? And I said, okay, look at your congregation. Do you think they would appreciate that? Do you think they would align with that? Do you think that they would see that as a vehicle for connecting to God? The individual didn't understand what special music was for. And these are all individuals who are enthusiastic. I'm not saying that they're evil. I'm saying that there's something missing in their concept of what God has provided us here and how we actually contribute to the process of facilitating the relationship between God and his people. How do we contribute to that? I mean, we don't do it based upon our own whims, not by our own words, not by our own ways, not by our own pleasures. Let's look at Isaiah 1 here. Isaiah 1, and I'll finish with a scripture from Deuteronomy 12, but let's go to Isaiah 1 first. This is an interesting chapter because Isaiah is describing by God's inspiration the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah. And he makes reference to them by using the term Sodom and Gomorrah. We'll see that at the end of this verse, because of the things they were doing prior to led them to that point. And unless you've been living in with your head in the sand like an ostrich, you have to see the nation around us turning into Sodom and Gomorrah. We are Israel. The kingdoms of this age where God has led the descendants of the Israelites. The pattern is very similar in Scripture. We should see it happening around us right now and not be influenced by it. Rather, make sure that we understand what's happening. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 10 through 20. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Clearly, Sodom and Gomorrah were not the stellar examples of God's city-states or nations on this earth. Yet, in referring to Israel and Judah this way, some of the same tendencies are happening. And we'll discuss this when we talk about Lot's righteousness. You'll be able to see when you study the concept of righteousness and how one becomes righteous, and you see what Lot had subjected himself to, maybe for decades, living in those cities, you'll see how it distorted him and led him to bad choices. Same thing can happen to us. Verse 11, To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of your burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs and goats. These are individuals who kept and practiced the ceremony of sacrifices without any of the intent behind it. In fact, the intent behind it was moving in the complete opposite direction, and all this was a complete hypocritical show. They followed the outward parameters. Like we might say, well, I have to attend every week, I have to sit in the chairs, I have to take notes, I have to dress nicely, but then I can go home and do whatever I want. Sabbath keeper is a Sabbath keeper all week long. Verse 12, when you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand? To trample my courts. Some members, not just in United, but in every church of God I've seen, I've recognized, talked to, on the Sabbath, trample God's courts. It's their way, it's their ideas, it's their pleasure, it's their opinion. Certainly I will speak my own words, seek my own pleasure, do my own thing, my own ways. They are trampling the court of God by disrespecting it totally. Verse 13, bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense offered in prayer is an abomination to me. An abomination. It's the worst, the most heinous of sins in the scriptures. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies, all these things are laid out by the scripture and the word of God. I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. So you come before God, you assemble before God, but you harbor all these iniquities, much like the Israelites leaving Egypt still kept their idols with them for 40 years in the wilderness. Verse 14, your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. This is strong language, brethren. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. So can you imagine this? God calls his children before him at court to kind of show him off, his children off to those in heaven. And here we come, goofing off, smoking, you know, cavorting with one another, disrespecting the court, not dressed appropriately, talking when God talks. Talking when God talks. Or when he's talking, what are we doing? Playing a video game on our phone? Connecting with business? Because there's something big going on at work? Doing our nails? How does God view that? And I've seen all three of those in my time in the church. Verse 15, when you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. This is what I'm trying to do today, in reviewing all of these, to give us an opportunity to go back and see where we are at. How well are we keeping God's Sabbath instead of trying to make it our own? Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean with the word of God. That's a reference to Ephesians 5. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Repent, turn from that. Recognize you missed the point or you misunderstood something about it. And know you need to change your behavior going forward. Cease to do evil. He calls all this evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. This is all the level of discernment we're supposed to be developing as his children and priests and kings and judges in the world tomorrow. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together. This is God of heaven, the eternal God of forever. Wanting us, inviting us to reason before him. How much does that humble you, knock you to your knees? Then the process, he wants to reason with us? What? Is that him bringing himself to our level? No. He wants us to reach for his level. Will we ever achieve it in the flesh? No. But he wants us to try. That's the basis for his favor for us. We believe, therefore it's accounted to us for righteousness. He extends his favor because we believe he can accomplish anything in us. If he can make the stones sing out in praise to him, what can he do with a human heart that's submitted to him? That's changing so they honor his Sabbath, his rest, and become worthy of his inheritance. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as wool. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This is the reverence we're supposed to have for his holy time. Take our foot off it. It's not something we should be walking on. Call it a delight and understand that has everything to do with immersing ourselves in his pleasure, not seeking our own, and honor him on his Sabbath. You can write down Deuteronomy 12, verse 32. I'll just read this. He says this a number of times in the Old Testament. God says, whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it. This is especially important for true Sabbath keepers. Brethren, let's regularly examine whether our Sabbath keeping is in keeping with God's commandment, his summons to appear before him, and our reverence for his holy time.